I've been kind of all over the place with studies in the past over this, the Christmas and New Year. You tend to kind of get a bit topical. So I want to look this morning, I want to start a study in Hebrews. It's not a book that a lot of people study, and there's some great truths in it. It's a book that proclaims that Jesus is supreme over all things. And unfortunately, within the church today, many people don't get it. You know, when we're sick over these last few weeks, a lot of people have had viruses and stuff, and one of the things that we do is that we kind of load ourselves up with vitamins. You know, we take vitamin A and vitamin D and vitamin C and vitamin K and vitamin P and whatever else comes along. Well, I want to give you some spiritual vitamins this morning. Vitamin C, vitamin Christ. Just to build you up spiritually. Because this book is a book that will indeed show you who Christ is. We seem to have fallen into this place where, like the Jews in the early first century, to whom this book was written, we've fallen into a place where the church seems to think that man-made doctrines and traditions are more important than the relationship with Jesus Christ. We think, because we go to church every week and we're involved in this, that and the next thing, that somehow or other we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that may be the case, but it may not be the case indeed. You know, they used to talk about, it says Persil on the side of the buses, but they don't take in washing. You know, it's, and that's about the size of it. You know, it says in the church of Jesus Christ, but, you know, many that go into it never become Christians. Just because you go to McDonald's doesn't make you a burger. So the book, the Hebrews, addresses head on the issues for the first century Jewish Christians, and if we extrapolate it out to the 21st century Christians as well. It's a fabulous book. Once we get into it, you'll really realise just how deep it goes, because it not only combines the sort of the New Testament ideas that Paul put forward about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but it also shows these first century Jewish Christians that, you know, there were traditions, there were all of the sorts of rituals that the Jews, at that time the Jewish Christians were being pulled back into. And they thought that, you know, Jesus was just a part of some of these traditions. But in some measure, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these traditions. There is no tradition, no prophecy, no festival within Judaism that is not fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That was why they were there. They were there to point the Jewish Christians towards a Messiah, or the Jews generally towards a Messiah. And they're still there to point us towards the Messiah. So the three things about this fabulous book that we can look at are, first of all, the author, and then the audience, and then the argument. The author. Well, there's a great debate. Nobody's really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. In your old King James Version, it says the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and many people believe that Paul wrote it. But many people also believe that Dr. Luke wrote it. And many others believe that Dr. Luke wrote it in Greek and Paul translated it into Syriac and Aramaic. And many others think that Apollos, who's referred to in the book of Acts, wrote it. But whoever wrote it, what I like to think about it is it was ghostwritten. It was written by the Holy Ghost. And that's the way we should look at it. It's nice to go into all the arguments about who wrote it and who did this and who did that. What it does say to me is that these early people, these early Christians who wondered who wrote it, you know, if Dr. Luke did write it in Greek and Paul translated it into Syriac and Aramaic, these were clever guys. They weren't crazy guys. They weren't daft boys. You know, they knew what they were writing. They knew what they wanted to write, and they knew how to put it across, and they knew which language to put it across. And Greek was widely spoken in the Roman Empire. Syriac and Aramaic were were around about the sort of Judea area into Syria and maybe in a bit of Iraq as well. In fact, as far as I'm aware, there are still Iraqis who speak Aramaic, the language that Jesus would have spoken. They still speak it to this very day. Now, who are the audience? Well, it was basically Christians who were Jews. They had become Christians. They were Jews by birth, but they become Christians. But they were still culturally Christians, if you want to call it that. Judaism is one of these things where you call them the same name by religion and by culture. So a Jew by religion is a Jew, and by culture is a Jew as well. So it's sometimes a bit difficult to pull it apart. The Jews have great ties to tradition and history and heritage. And it was to them that this book was being written. And there are some pretty dire warnings in this book. I mean, one of the warnings says, if you go back to the traditions of men and put Christ in the wrong place, then you crucify him all over again. That you've never actually achieved salvation. You think you may have, but you never actually have. Although it was originally to this Jewish Christian audience, it carries for us some deep lessons as well about who Jesus is and the very character of God. So that was the author and the audience. Now the audience, who wrote it? Who was it written to? We know it was written to the Jewish Christians, but where? It's one of these, it kind of starts off as an essay. It kind of runs into a sermon. And it finishes up as like a letter. It's a kind of crazy book in that sense of the word. But a very, very inspiring book at the same time. We think most commentators believe that this letter, having been written, was read to in many of the Jewish churches, or the early Jewish Christian churches at the time. And not only did it speak to them, as I say, but it spoke to the Gentile Christians, the non-Jews. The argument was simple. In chapter 1 it proves Jesus is superior in his majesty. Superior in his majesty is the Son of God. And from chapter 2 onwards, he's superior to everything and everyone in his ministry. So that's basically how it kind of divides up. There's chapter 1 which proves his majesty and that he's superior in his majesty. In chapter 2 onwards proves that in his ministry he's superior to everyone and to everything. And so from that point of view, let's read the first chapter at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So we see that it starts off here saying, it starts off basically, in some translations it says God. It just begins with God. And in some measure, like Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God. God never actually attempts to prove who he is. He never attempts here or in Genesis to prove that he exists. God expects us, who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he expects us to know something about him through what we see around us. And of course through his word. And if we think about it, that Jesus is the living word, then the best thing that we can learn is from Jesus. I could say it this way, that if you want to find out about somebody, there's a book called The Who's Who that many people have probably read at some point in time. Every important person that man thinks has ever lived, there's a concise autobiography for them in The Who's Who. So if you want to find out who a person is, you look it up. You go and read their autobiography or their biography. And if you want to know who God is, then you read his autobiography. And that's what you're sitting looking at just now. Not just the book of Hebrews, but the whole Bible. It is God's autobiography. He has written down in this whole 66 books that were written over 1500 years by approximately 40 authors. He has written down everything that he wants him to know, you to know about him. So this is God's autobiography. He spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. This author to the book of Hebrews tells the Hebrew Christians, you know, you've learned from the prophets in the past. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Remember that in Exodus chapter 3. He spoke to Elijah, not through the storm or the fire, but in the still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah by the heavenly vision in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord holy and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Who am I, Lord? Said Isaiah. Who am I that I'm worthy of this? I am a man of unclean lips. And he spoke to Hosea. If you read Hosea, by a family crisis, he wanted to show Israel how far off the map they had come. And he asked Hosea to go and marry a harlot. And he married a harlot and disgraced himself in the matter. And of course, his message to Israel was, this is the way you have disgraced me or disgraced yourself in the sight of me. And again, he spoke to Amos by a basket of fruit. If you read the book of Amos, he was a prophet. Where am I? Amos chapter 8, verse 1. And he said to him, what do you see? And he said, I see a basket of fruit. And the Lord said to him, yeah, a basket of fruit that's ripe for judgment, because Israel has lost its way. If you look at all of these prophets in the Old Testament, the ones that were prophesying that had a sort of doom and gloom for Israel, most of them offered some sort of rebuke to the nation of Israel. And then, after they had offered the rebuke, they offered the encouragement. But there will be one who comes, a root out of dry ground, a root out of the stump of Jesse, of the line of David, who will become your king and your Messiah. In Psalm 19, you know, when he says that the Lord spoke to us in various and different ways, he spoke through the prophets, yes, but he spoke to us through the word as well. And in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And that's basically the wow factor. The wow factor that we all have when we go our holidays or we go somewhere up the west coast of Scotland and it's a beautiful day and the sun's just in the right place and the sun and the shadow just strike the mountains in the right way and you go, wow. That's God's creation. That's God speaking to you. That's that feeling you get inside you, like, oof, oof, this is amazing. Or when you stand in the lip of the Grand Canyon and look down and think, wow. Something that was supposed to have just happened by chance, and yet there's such a beauty in it. Such a wow factor. And it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You know, even the uninitiated people in the jungles of South America who are still animalistic worshippers and all the rest of it, they can't but help. They form some sort of spiritual attachment because they just look at what's there and they think, how can this be? This is something that's far greater than we'll ever be. The difference between what we see with Jesus and what we see with any other religion or whatever you want to call them around the world is the fact that Jesus died for our sin. There is no other religion in the world that will tell you that somebody has died for their sin. And not only died for their sin, but were buried, were resurrected and ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand side of the Father in heaven, the majesty in heaven. It is a dynamic faith in Jesus Christ. It's not to be religious, and that's what the writer here was telling the Jewish Christians. You can't go backwards, you must go forwards. Yes, by all means celebrate your feasts and whatever, but you have to celebrate them with Jesus in mind. It has to be an opening, and you see that many times we've had Messianic Jews here speaking at the church, and the depth and the relevance they bring to the festivals and the feasts of the Lord are incredible, because they know it off by heart as a head thing, and then suddenly Jesus arrives and makes it a heart thing, and it just blossoms. And it's another one of these wow factors, and you wonder, why don't people get it? Because it's not just the Jews today that don't get it. Half the church doesn't get it. They sit in church week after week, and it's just a ritual. It's just something that, well, we have to do that, you know, that's what it is. We work on the basis of universalism, that as long as we're good, we're going to heaven. We're all Job Thompson's bairns, you know. Whatever happens, we're all going to heaven, and that's not the truth. That's a lie of the devil. The lie the devil uses the word of God to corrupt. And in the same way as Satan was trying to make Christianity a kind of sect of Judaism by pulling the Jewish Christians back into the Jewish religion and relegating Christ to a lower position, the same thing happening today. The church is pulling Jesus back into a relegated position. That the traditions of the church and the teachings of men are far more important. It says here that in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Now the last days, no matter way you look at it, it speaks of the Messianic era. It speaks of the time of the Christ. It may be long in our eyes. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth. It may be long in our eyes, but it's the last. The next time Jesus comes, it's finished. He comes as King. He comes as Lord. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they want to or not, there will be a wow factor that will drive you to your knees, whether you want to do it or not. So the writer here says that God has spoken to us through the Son. And this is the first mention of the readers of this book. And this, of course, applies not only to those first century Christians, but it applies to us. This is written to discouraged Jewish Christians who were under pressure, as I say, to resort to the old customs and allow what was termed as the way then, or Christianity, to become another sect of Judaism. The author here puts forward the idea that in the past, the prophets brought a message. But Jesus did not just bring a message. He is the message. He is the name above all names. You know, in that first passage there, it says that God gave him the name that is above all names. Hashem, that's what the Jews talk about. And it is. They don't refer to God as God. They don't even refer to God as Yahweh or anything else. They talk about Hashem, the name. And that was the name above all names. And that's who Jesus is. There's no relegation. There's no second guessing. There's no fact that he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's on equal terms with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a triune Godhead. This is the wow factor. This, you know, when we talk about the name of Jesus as being a powerful name, the name in which all power resides. I've said this many times, and I'm sure I've repeated it thousands of times here. Whenever you find somebody who's putting a nail in the wall and they hit their thumb with a hammer, they don't shout, "Oh Buddha, I've hurt my finger." Or they shout, "Oh Muhammad, look at that." But they'll decry the name of Jesus. That's because there's power in the name. Satan wants the power depleted. He wants the name relegated. And in many parts in the world today, the name is relegated. And even within the church, it's relegated because the traditions of men and the way we do things, well, we've never done it like this before. Well, it's time we changed. It's time that we got the idea that Jesus is supreme in all of these things. He is the message. All the messianic prophecies, all the feasts and festivals of the Jews are a pointless exercise without Jesus in them. That's what pointed the people to Jesus. And that's what was happening to the early Christians in the Jewish church, or the Jews in the early Christian church. And whoever wrote this book of the Hebrews understood that and thought, I need to write this, I need to get this down, that Jesus is supreme. We can't allow ourselves to be pulled back into the old ways. Now, when we talk about Jesus being supreme, all the messianic prophecies that Jesus being the Messiah, even if one of those prophecies remains unfulfilled, if one of them is incorrect, then Jesus is not the Messiah. He came to fulfill them all. It's not a case that, well, you know, I always remember years ago there was a group who I think have gone into oblivion now called the Kansas City Prophets. Now, the Kansas City Prophets were a group of guys who thought they were the bee's knees. And they promoted these prophetic words that they brought forward. But what they said was, when they were questioned, well, we think that about 95% of what we prophesy is correct. Sorry, that doesn't work. What God prophesied, it's got to be 100% or it's no good. I've kind of alluded to what I'm going to say now in the past, but I want to just get this across to you. There was a professor of mathematics. You know where this is going, don't you? A professor of mathematics at one of the universities around Santa Barbara in the early 50s, or the mid-50s. And he was called Professor Peter Stoner. He was, a professor of mathematics, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And you can still get it today. I think it's still in print, or you might be able to pick it up as a second-hand book. Now, what he wanted to do, he wanted to mathematically prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Now you think, how improbable is that? How do you do that? Well, he took 8 of the prophecies that were in the Bible, in the Old Testament, concerning Jesus. Now, there are probably about 300 odd prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament, but many of them are repetitions, if you want to call it that. So to boil them down, there are probably about 61 definitive prophecies, maybe repeated 2 or 3 times throughout the Old Testament, but there's probably about 61 now. He decided, I'll take 8 of the ones that are the least supernatural, if you want to call it that. So the first one he took was that the Messiah would be of the line of David. The second one he took was that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The third one he took, but the Messiah would have his hands and his feet pierced. The fourth one he took was that people would cast lots for his clothing. The fifth one, he would appear riding on a donkey. The sixth one was that there would be a herald to his coming, somebody that came before him and told him that he was coming. The seventh one was that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And the eighth one was that the betrayal money would be used to buy a potter's field. Now, there's nothing particularly supernatural or spectacular about those prophecies, but to get them all right, just for instance, now, for somebody to be born in Bethlehem, from the time that Micah prophesied it to the time that Peter Stoner decided to test the probability, he basically calculated the number of people that had been born in Bethlehem from the time of Micah right up to his time. And he basically figured out the number of people that had been born into the world in that time. And he divided one into the other. And he came up with a figure of 2.8 times 10 with 5 nothings behind it. A big number. Now, all of these he took. And he was very conservative in what he did. To be of the line of David, he took it as maybe 1 in 1,000. Let's just say that, 1 in 1,000. That was his. Now, he didn't just do this on his own. He took 600 students, 12 classes of students, and he asked them to study the prophecies, to look at the prophecies, and to come up with a probability study as to these 8 prophecies being correct. correct in the one person at the one time in history. Now, after he had done this, he submitted it all to the American Scientific Affiliation, who checked his figures and checked his numbers and said, everything that you've done has been done correctly. You've not tried to delude or persuade us with false figures. You've done it correctly. You've been very conservative in your estimates. And so he came up with a figure that for these eight prophecies to be correct in one person living at one time in history, the number was one with 28 nothings behind it. It's a big number. Now, because of the number of people that had lived, he divided it by 90 billion. Number of people that had lived since the first prophecy was given until he made the calculation. So that still leaves you with a number that's one with 17 nothings behind it. Now, to put that in terms that you might understand, the land area of the UK, I want you to think about Great Britain and Ireland, that landmass, every bit of it, top to bottom. I want you to think about a 50 pence piece, the size of a 50 pence piece. And I want you to consider that the whole landmass has been covered to a depth of 6 feet in 50 pence pieces. That's the number we're talking about. 1 times 10 to the 17th. Right? That's the odds of Jesus being the Messiah. That's like me saying, you give me 50 pence and I'll give you back enough 50 pences to cover the whole of Britain and 6 feet deep. Would you give me the 50 pence? Of course you would. But that's the odds of Jesus, if you want to call it, not being the Messiah or actually being the Messiah. When we look at nowadays and we look at the DNA structures, and DNA is basically made up of four wee bits, four wee Lego bricks. And you can arrange them red, yellow, blue, green. And you can swap them around to have blue, green, red, yellow, whatever you want to do. But they've always to exist in sets of four. And then you can take the sets of four and join them onto each other in a big long line, in whatever order you choose. And then you can take another line and join it by a spiral that gives you this helical. You've seen the helical thing with the DNA. And there are trillions upon trillions of combinations. And yet, the combinations in the DNA structure are such that if I took a DNA sample from my water bottle and gave it to the guy in the lab and said, test that, he would bring that up, this DNA profile. And then if I took a sample from my mouth and gave it to him, he would compare the two and says, there's a 99.999% that these are the same person. In other words, the probability is so great that it can't be anything other than me. And the probability is so great, even out of those eight prophecies, so great that Jesus has to be the Messiah. He can't be anybody else, and nobody else fits the picture. That's the assurance. That's the wow factor that God gives us of Jesus being the Messiah. And yet, what do? We become discouraged and we lose focus. God, can I do this? God, I'm in trouble. I've lost my job. God, I can't pay my gas bill. God, what am I going to do? Jesus is supreme. He rules over all things. And if you want to go and look at that book by Peter Stoner, then I would encourage you to do it, because that's only the possibility of eight of those things becoming true. There are 61. You would run out of numbers. I mean, it's just, and once you get into the sort of the supernatural side of the prophecies, like he was born of a virgin, I mean, how many nothings do you put behind that? Peter Stoner deliberately did not use those because he could not put a figure on them. So he used ones that would be of a natural, that could be fulfilled in almost anybody. So the chance of these eight happening accidentally to one person is nil. It was something that absolutely happened to one person, to Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So there you are. You want to know who Jesus is? He's the exact representation of God. He's all God and he's all man. He's not half and half. He's not a bit of this and a bit of that. He's all God and he's all man. The fullness of the Godhead revealed in man. That is it. There is nothing else. He is supreme over all things. The idea in the Greek there is of somebody having a stamp that or a seal that you dip it in the wax and then you fire it onto the paper. And it gives you an exact copy of what's in the seal. And that's what the writer here is trying to tell us. That whatever you see in Jesus, that's the personality, that's the character of God, that you can trust in him. And it says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. Again, going into the Greek of that and looking at the sense of it, it's not that it was created, that God sort of created something and left it to go on with it. The idea there is that God actively sustains everything. That wherever anything needs a wee push or a shove, God gives it. There's an active God at work. He's not a benign God who has just formed this universe or formed this earth or formed us. He's active in every part of his creation. He made all things through and for Jesus Christ. He is to be the heir. He is to be the heir, the one who brings life and light to all things. And you know something, guys? Jesus Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. That's what the Bible says. Co-heirs. That all of this, all that you see, all the creation, all the marvellous, all the wow factor, it belongs to you. You're just waiting to receive it. We're just waiting for the Christ to come back and to reveal the sons of the living God. And it says, after the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all part of God's plan. Sitting at the Father's side and interceding for us and waiting for the command to go and fulfill the salvation of the earth. And recreate creation. The creation that you and I see now is marred. It is corrupted by sin. Wait till you see the real thing. Then you will go, wow. And then it goes on to talk about the Son being superior to the angels. Verse 5, For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I become your Father? That's Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You can even see that in Luke chapter 2. In the speaking of angels, he said, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Psalm 104. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And in Psalm 102 it says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. This in some measure is a statement against evolution. The earth and all creation, when God decides, will pass away and a new one will come. And I know we should be good stewards. We should be good stewards. We should see what we're doing with plastic and all the rest of it. And we should have a concern for the whales and the dolphins and whatever else. But you know, in some measure, Jesus didn't die for the dolphins. He died for us. He will recreate this situation. And this planet, for all that we get involved in keeping it tidy and all the rest of it. And that's a good thing to do, don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning it. But this planet will last as long as God wants it to last. And not a second more, not a second less, because Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, I'm not going to put you off. Please do your recycling and all the rest of it. That's all part of it. But we are a people who are destined to be part of the living Christ. To which of the angels did God ever say in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, even in the modern day church, people get tied up with angels. Particularly in parts of the church where you've got, well, Mormonism is one of the areas where angels are quite prevalent. Joseph Smith, apparently, he said that he had an apparition from the angel Moroni. And Chuck Smith used to say it was Angel Baloney. They were praying for dead people. Jesus is the only intercessor. He is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and pleads for us. It's not to do with Mary asking Jesus to pray to God for us. It's not about us praying to the relics of saints, that are some St. Columba's big toe. I know you laugh at that, but people take that seriously. People are actually, I mean, all over the Roman Catholic tradition within the church, they have little boxes with bits of saints in them, as they call them. You know, toenails or ears or something, and people pray to them. And it becomes, I mean, we look at it today and we think that it's ludicrous. And it is. We have only one. Jesus is supreme. It's not about being good Roman Catholics or good Protestants or good Masonic or good Knights of St. Columba. It's about having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And only you know if you have it. Your relationship with Christ is unique. We all come the same way. If you go to a concert and you walk in through the door, everybody walks in through the door. But as we listen to the music, we all hear it in a different way. It's the exact same as sitting here this morning. God will be speaking to you in a different way than I'm speaking to you. People have come to me many times and said, you know, I didn't get it until you said this and I couldn't even remember saying it. Because God spoke to them. We all come in through the door. We all come the same way to hear the same message. But God delivers it in a different way because Jesus Christ is supreme. He puts it in a way that it's suitable for you. So it's not about, in fact, it's not even about being a good person. For there are no good people. There are people who do good. But in the end, there are no good people. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need that salvation. And I tell you the story again about a pastor friend of mine who was in the west coast of the States, and he was flying to New York, and he sat beside this woman in the plane, and they started talking about things, and John had spoken to her and said to her that he'd lost his wife and his daughter in two separate car crashes. And he had told her that he was a pastor of a church. And the woman said to him, but how come, if you're serving the Lord, why would God do that to you? You mean, you're a good person, why would God do that to you? And John said, you're starting from the wrong place. There are no good people. There's only one good. That's Christ Jesus. He is supreme. That's why he came. If we were good, we wouldn't need Jesus. We've all been damaged. We've all been touched by sin. Somewhere in us, there's that sin gene that has corrupted us. We all need Jesus. We all need to be born again to get rid of that sin gene that's within us. It's about knowing Jesus personally, about giving him the honour of being first in your life. And right at the end, the last verse of the chapter says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So who do you think the inheritors of salvation are? Us. Now this was written to the early Jewish Christians, and of course to the Gentile Christians as well. This, angels are created beings, just the same as we are. But they're sent to be ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. Now, As you think back to the time that Jesus spent in the desert being tempted, after the angels came and ministered to him, and right at the end of his ministry, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and was under severe spiritual pressure, the angels came and ministered to him. God will use his Holy Spirit, will use his angels to send to you. And I know you think that sounds crazy, but that's what God will do for you. Because Jesus is supreme. Jesus wants to save your life. Not just in a physical, but in a spiritual sense. That one day you will be with him. They, in some measure, these angels who are with us now, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, we either believe that God tells us the truth or he doesn't. The angels are here now. And they're here as ministering spirits to help us through the hard road that we have to go. Because being a Christian isn't easy. But I wanted to encourage you with that this morning. The supremacy of Jesus Christ and his majesty as the Son of God. And as we go on into the book of Hebrews, we'll see him as being superior in his ministry to every other ministry and every other person that's ever lived or ever walked this earth. Jesus is supreme. Father, we just thank you and praise you for that this morning. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our only way of salvation. As we said earlier, Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's nobody can come to you, Father, except through Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And that which makes it special, Lord. That, and if there are any here this morning, Lord, who have never actually experienced that coming to you, Lord, that knowledge that they're born again, that they're washed in the blood, Lord, that they have eternal life promised to them, Lord, we look forward to that day when we will all gather at the throne of the Father and worship the Son. So, Lord, be with us. Help us to go from here with a fresh understanding as to who you are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.